Well, good morning, everybody. I think we said open our Bibles to Genesis. Well, guess what? We lied. I want you to locate, if you could, the book of 1 Kings. First Kings chapter 6. No, I'm not having midlife crisis, even though my birthday is this week. I think I'm a little bit beyond midlife anyway, so I think I'm safe. 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1. The title of our message this morning is as follows: It's a Young Earth After All. You know, went to Disneyland recently, went on one of the rides, It's a Small World After All, da-da-da, and I said, well, why can't I hijack that and call my sermon It's a Young Earth After All? I think this will be my last opportunity as we progress through the book of Genesis to really aggressively teach what I think the Bible reveals concerning the age of the earth. Because next week, everything will change in the book of Genesis, as I will explain to you. So we are actually completing today, Lord willing. And every time I say this, it never works out. But it's the intention of my heart to complete Genesis 1 through 11. So we're not going to be reviewing anymore these four parts. Creation, the world that God intended. Chapters 1 and 2, the fall, what went wrong, and yet hope in the midst of that fall, because we know a Messiah is coming. And then we moved into the flood, chapters 6 through 9. Kind of felt like we were in a flood this week, didn't it? Around Tuesday, etc. Was it Monday, Tuesday? As Nicholas made its way through. But I was comforted because I saw a rainbow in the sky. Amen. But the flood, biblically, was a time where I think Satan pulled out all the stops and tried to stop the birth of the coming Messiah. He's basically trying to stop this verse here, Genesis 3, verse 15. And there was a bizarre genetic experiment that ran awry there, and God put an end to it through the global deluge. Chapters 6 through 9. And as we moved into chapters 10 and 11, we saw essentially that there were eight in the ark, and the world was repopulated through Noah's three sons and their respective wives. The table of nations. And yet, that story leaves us with a lot of questions. Where did these nations come from? Why are they in a state of corruption, to the point where God has to raise up a new nation, which he begins to do in chapter 12, which we're going to begin to look at next week, the nation of Israel. Well, the reason the nations are corrupted is because of something that is called the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. Man's first attempt at global government. The first United Nations meeting, as I like to call it. And God wasn't very happy with it, and he confounded the language so that the builders could not cooperate with each other. And so that is where the nations came from. So all of the nations that exist, other than Israel, which doesn't exist yet in our study of their chronology, owe their origin to the corruption of the Tower of Babel. That's why God has to start anew to continue the messianic line spoken of in Genesis 3, verse 15, ultimately leading to Jesus Christ. So we find ourselves in Genesis 11, verse 10, really through verse 26, where there's a genealogy there. And it starts with a man named Shem, one of Noah's sons. Why Shem? Because the Lord sovereignly picked Shem, Genesis 9, verse 26, to continue the lineage leading to Jesus. And this particular genealogy traces Shem to Abraham. It starts with Shem, as we have studied, and goes all the way to Terah. Who is Terah? Terah is the father of a man named Abram. Abram is about to become a big deal with a capital B and several exclamation points after it, because Abram is going to become Abraham, who is going to be the recipient of divine promises and a special covenant called the Abrahamic covenant, because it's God's intention to bring the Messiah into the world through this new nation, the nation of Israel, begun through Abram. So we had worked our way through that entire genealogy last time. And what I wanted to do last time, but didn't have a chance to do it, and I'm going to try to do it today, is conclude with three observations. The first observation that we made, and we got into this first one last time, is that there are no missing generations in that genealogy of Genesis 11. Any more than there are missing generations in an earlier genealogy we studied, from Adam to Noah, Genesis 5. And we went into some detail explaining how modern-day evangelicals run over to New Testament genealogies, where clearly there are gaps in them, and say, well, if there's gaps in the Matthew 1 genealogy, there must be gaps in the Genesis 5 and Genesis 11 genealogy, because the evangelical church has been pressured since about 1892 through the work of W.H. Green of Princeton Seminary to stretch out those genealogies so that we can have enough time in the genealogies to accommodate what modern-day science, so-called, is saying about the age of the earth. So this is one of the tactics that they used. Some of the biggest names in evangelicalism, like the late Norm Geisler, who I had a lot of respect for on practically every issue other than this one, this is what Geisler does, and I gave you that quote last time. And so what we tried to do last time was simply to explain how the Matthew 1 genealogy is very, very different than the Genesis 11 genealogy. The primary difference is the fact that the Matthew 1 genealogy grabs selectively three groups of 14. Why 14? It has to do with something called gematria, where letters of ancient alphabets had numbers associated with them. And so you could take virtually anybody's name in an ancient alphabet and spell it out either in Hebrew or Greek and attach the right numbers to the right letters, and everybody's name could be reduced to a specific number. That, by the way, is the meaning of 666. In Revelation 13, verse 18. That is a description of how the world in the time of the Antichrist will know exactly who the Antichrist is. You'll be able to take his name in that time period, spell it out in Greek, add up the digits after attaching the right number to the right letter, and it will yield the total 666. This is why taking the mark of the beast in that time period is so severe, because everybody knows exactly what they're doing. They're rejecting Jesus Christ because the world at that time will know who the Antichrist is. And this principle of gematria also applies to Hebrew, because David's name spelled out in Hebrew using our gematria chart yields the total 14. That's why Matthew selectively picks three groups of 14. He's not giving a comprehensive genealogy like we have in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11. He is highlighting the number 14 because he's using that as a literary tool to tell his Jewish audience. Matthew was our first gospel written to Hebrew Christians. that Jesus is the heir to David's throne. And so you early Jews who are now believers have believed in the right Jesus. Because the early Jews in Christianity that got saved were very confused about this. And the reason they were confused is they thought that first Christ would come and his kingdom would come next. King and kingdom in the Jewish mind is like horse and carriage. That's what their Old Testament or Hebrew Bible told them. And as the kingdom didn't come, because the kingdom was in a state of postponement, as God was doing another work through the church age, they started to think that maybe we've believed in the wrong guy. So Matthew writes to assure them, you haven't believed in the wrong guy. Look at his genealogical identity, right down to the number 14 that I've selected. So there is massive skipping in Matthew 1, but that's not true in Genesis 5 or Genesis 11. Because Genesis 5 and Genesis 11, first of all, are summarizing smaller parts of history. And secondly, they're giving mind-numbing detail that you don't find in Matthew 1 or any other genealogy. They're giving you the age of the father at the time the son was born. And we went through all of those numbers last time. Matthew 1 is not doing that. So you can't do what Norm Geisler and others are trying to do, saying, well, there's gaps in Matthew 1, so there's got to be gaps in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11. So I would encourage you to listen to last week's sermon because we tried to go into that in some detail. But if you have agreed with our presentation, and it's taken us about 51 sermons, talk about a long genealogy. It's taken us 51 sermons to get here. If you've agreed with what we've said, then we are now in a position to offer a date for the age of the earth and the age of Adam. What have we taught? Well, we have taught that there is no missing age between Genesis 1, verse 1 and verse 2. There was no world before this world. And the creation days, as we have taught them, Genesis 1, are six literal 24-hour days. And then we have taught that the genealogy in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11 contain no missing names. So if you've agreed with those three propositions, then you can do something in the Bible that no other holy book, alleged holy book out there, whether it's the Quran or any other world religion, you can do something in the Bible that you can't do in any other source, alleged source of truth. You can actually figure out when everything started. Most pastors are scared to death of this subject because they know that if they start talking aggressively on what the Bible actually says about this matter, they're going to be labeled non-intellectual, non-scientific, because we all know that we went from the goo to you by way of the zoo over billions of years. That's taught as a scientific fact. And so the temptation of people in ministry is to get the Bible to fit that pagan narrative. The truth of the matter, though, is the Bible will not be put in man's box. It will say things that go outside of worldly thinking. And at that point, as a Christian, you have a crisis because everybody is teaching you something else, but here comes the Bible teaching you something different. And you have to make a choice which one you're going to believe. For me, that crisis happened, I was saved at age 16. It happened for me probably around the age of 21, 22, where I was confronted with this subject that I'm going to share with you here. And I was trained and taught through the public school system as an evolutionist. And I started to see very fast that the Bible says one thing, and everything my teachers had told me was something very different. And my temptation, and this is the temptation that evangelicals move into, my temptation was to kind of massage the Bible to make it fit with my existing worldview. And what I discovered is God has absolutely no interest in putting a fresh coat of paint over my existing pagan worldview. What God will do, if you let him, and whether you let him or not is your call in the walk of sanctification, but what God will do is he will take a wrecking ball to your entire worldview, but he'll rebuild it into something better if you let him. So with all that being said, does the Bible actually say something about the age of the earth? I'm not here, folks, to give my personal perspectives on life. My calling is a Bible teacher. And so what saith the scriptures on this? Well, here's a few steps we need to take. The first concerns the reign of Solomon, the third king of the United Kingdom, and it's pretty well established in archaeology based on the empires that 1 Kings speaks of, that Solomon reigned from 971 to 931 BC. Now, I know you know this, but with BC, as you go back in time, the number gets bigger. Amen? And it's the opposite with AD. As you go forward in time, the number gets bigger. So I think sometimes the confusion on this is just understanding something that basic. And I know you guys are very erudite and educated, and I don't want to bore you with stuff you already know. But 971 to 931 BC is when Solomon reigned. I mean, even liberals and people that don't accept anything in the Bible agree with that. And then you come to 1 Kings 6, verse 1, and we now have a date for when Solomon started to build the temple. That was his big job. David could not build the temple, his father, because he had blood on his hands. So the task went to Solomon, who was a man of peace and not war. In fact, in that name Solomon, you might see in it the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. Solomon's name derived from that concept, and Solomon was in that position by God's providence to rebuild the temple. That was his task, among other things. So you come to 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, and this is a verse that most of us, we just read right over it. We're on our one-year Bible reading program, and we just rush right over this. We don't have the foggiest idea what it says. It's just a bunch of strange names and numbers. And yet, this verse is a key piece of chronological data without which we could not provide the dates that I'm offering today. So what does 1 Kings 6, verse 1 say? It says, now it came about in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Zev, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. When did Solomon begin his task of building the temple? Well, this verse tells you. He began to build the temple in the fourth year of his reign. So therefore, if his reign lasted from 971 to 931, give or take, we can date the beginning of the building of the temple in 966 BC. So you might want to just take that number and write it down somewhere. Solomon started to build the temple in the fourth year of his reign, 966 BC. But, the verse says something else. It says in the exact same verse, now it came about in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt. What does that mean? After the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt. That's the Exodus. This verse tells you exactly when the Exodus happened. It happened 480 years before Solomon started to build the temple in 966 BC. Now, you didn't know that Bible study involved math, did you? But if you start in 966 BC and you go backward, how many years? 480 years. What date do you come to? 1446 for the Exodus. Thus saith the Lord, the Exodus happened in 1446 BC. Now, the Bible doesn't say it quite like that, but that's what I'm saying. And you say, well, what exactly was the Exodus? The Exodus was the time period when the Lord took the nation of Israel that had been in bondage in Egypt for centuries. I'll give you the number in just a little bit. They had been there over 400 years. That's a long time to be a captive. That's a long time to be a slave. It's roughly, give or take, twice the length of the duration of the United States of America, roughly. Think of America times two, give or take. That's how long the nation had been under Egyptian servitude, for over 400 years. And God, through the 10 plagues, you know the story from the book of Exodus, particularly plague number 10, the death of the firstborn all over Egypt, broke the will of stubborn Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said, I've had enough, I'm going to let God's people go. And they came out of Egypt, they crossed through the Red Sea miraculously. You know the story of how God closed the Red Sea on the pursuing Egyptians. And then Exodus chapter, hope that's not my phone, well, mine's up here. Then in Exodus chapter 15, they have a big worship celebration. So when did all that stuff happen? That happened in 1446 BC because of the information we have in 1 Kings 6, verse 1. So you're starting to develop some dates here. Solomon built the temple, 966 BC. 1 Kings 6, verse 1 says, go back, what did it say, how many years? 480, I almost said 430. I'm glad you guys are being Bereans there, which you should be. Anybody you listen to, you should look in the Bible to see if these things be so. That's your obligation as part of the priesthood in the royal family of God, because the Bible is for you just as much as it is for the clergy. So, therefore, the temple was built 966 BC. The Exodus happened in 1446 BC. The greatest redemptive event in history, other than the cross of Jesus Christ, is the Exodus. Other than the cross of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension for our sins, other than that event, which is the zenith of Christianity, there is no greater event than the Exodus itself. And the Bible pinpoints 1446 BC as the time of that event. Now, follow me over to Exodus 12, verse 40. Take a look at that. Another verse. You're reading it on your one-year Bible program. You just skip right over it. We don't fully absorb the import of the verse. But that verse tells you exactly how long Israel had been in Egyptian bondage at the time of the Exodus. And so what does it say? This is as the Exodus is occurring. It says this: now, the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, to the very day, isn't it interesting how God works in complete numbers? To the very day, all the house, hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. So what are they saying, these Jews, as the Exodus is occurring? What they are saying is, we have been here 430 years. When did the Exodus happen? 1446. So what is this revealing? It is revealing the exact date that a man named Jacob left Canaan to sojourn in Egypt to receive grain in the midst of famine, because he had heard that God had worked providentially, and now Joseph, his son, was in a position of authority. And finally, based on that information, they leave Canaan for Egypt, and we know that that happened in Genesis 46. And so now we have a date for Genesis 46. Genesis 46 happened 430 years earlier than the Exodus. What's the date of the Exodus? 1446. Well, let's go 430 years backward, and we come to the date of 1876 BC. The events of Genesis 46 happened in 1876 BC. No other religion on the face of the earth is going to give you this concrete numerical information concerning the past. Now, once you get to that date of 1876, then you just pay attention to the genealogies, because that now takes us into the characters in the book of Genesis. As we have argued from Genesis 5 and Genesis 11, there are no missing names. And as you get into Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the information, again, is very, very specific, telling you the age of the patriarch at the time the son was born, and you just pay attention to the math, and you keep backing up, and you keep backing up, and you keep backing up, and you come to this thing called the flood. That happened in 1656 BC. Keep backing up, and now we come to roughly, maybe I shouldn't say roughly, 4000 BC for the creation of Adam. Adam, I'd like to joke around and put it this way, received his belly button from God in the Garden of Eden in 4000 BC. Now, this calculation I'm giving you is based on a no compromise interpretation of these numbers. I'm not sitting here at this point saying, oh no, what are they going to think about me in the faculty lounge? Oh no, what are the Darwins going to think? Oh no, what is Carl Sagan going to think? I frankly don't have enough intelligence to understand what those people say half the time anyway. So I don't really care what they think at this point. I'm a Bible teacher. What I care about is what God says. So, having said all that, what we believe is Adam existed in 4000 BC. Adam's creation occurred at the very beginning of creation, because he was created on day what? Six. Adam, listen to me very carefully, was not created. Adam did not come into existence after most of the earth's history had transpired. As long as creation has been around, so has man, being the first man, Adam himself. As long as there was creation, there was humanity, absent 5 days. Now, what I just said is diametrically, radically, 180 degrees the opposite of what you're hearing on Mysteries of the Bible, A&E, the History Channel, because what they want you to believe is most of Earth's history had already elapsed before Adam climbed out of the primordial soup. And that thinking is so dominant It's to the point where you can't challenge it. That seeps into evangelical interpretation. So Dr. Hugh Ross of the Reasons to Believe Ministry, I believe, has compromised on the matter by trying to make the Bible fit his pre-existing humanistic presupposition. Now, when I quote Dr. Hugh Ross negatively, and I quote the late Dr. Norman Geisler negatively, am I saying that they are not brothers in Christ? No, I'm not saying that. Am I saying that they're not going to spend eternity with us in heaven? No, I'm not saying that. Am I saying that they are not justified before God by way of faith? I am not saying that. What I am saying is, on this point, their interpretation of the Bible is biblically unfaithful. The motive, the reasons, we'll let God deal with that. But Hugh Ross says the opposite of what I just said. He writes this in his book, The Fingerprint of God. He says, if the time since the creation of the universe was scaled down to a single year, the whole human history would be less than a minute. That's not what we just read. We just read that as long as Adam has been in existence, creation itself has been in existence. The Bible does not present this scenario where things came into existence a long, long time ago, and man is just sort of recent on the stage. In fact, to believe that is to believe in the evolutionary model. As much as Hugh Ross denies being an evolutionist, he has been persuaded by evolutionary assumptions, presuppositions. There are things that he was taught in his scientific training which to a certain extent handicaps him, in my opinion, because he is inflexible on certain truths concerning beginnings. And he is trying to make the Bible fit his secular presuppositions. That's why he comes up with a biblical interpretation like this. The truth of the matter is, Christian, you have a choice here. You can believe God, or you can believe Hugh Ross. Because there is no higher authority than I can quote other than Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. Maybe we ought to consult Jesus a time or two to see what he thinks about this issue. Over in Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6, it says, some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him, asking him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? And he answered, have you not read that he who created them, by the way, making them male and female, quoting here Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, you know, it's kind of interesting. When Jesus is confronted with the issue of divorce and remarriage, he doesn't quote the popular scholars of the day. He doesn't quote Dr. Phil. He goes right back to the original model of God. And he says, have you not read that he who created them, watch this now, from the what? Beginning. Jesus thinks, if I'm understanding his words right, that Adam and Eve existed from the beginning. He, I think, is clearer in Mark 10, verse 6, and a literal understanding of Genesis makes Jesus absolutely right, because the heavens and earth came into existence in day 1. Adam came into existence in day 6. There's an infinitesimal, or microscopic would probably be a better word, of time in between day 1 and day 6 compared to the 6,000-year-old date of our world and universe. As long as creation existed, Adam was there. He doesn't say Adam showed up an age of a billion years later. Evolutionists say that. Dr. Hugh Ross, incorporating evolutionary thought, says that, but that's not what Jesus says. When you go to Mark 10, verse 6, this is where Jesus is even clearer. He says, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." Male and female, Adam and Eve, existed from the very beginning of creation. Now, you'll notice there in parenthesis, I've got the Greek underlined and in parenthesis. And it's just a matter, that's the Greek translation of from the beginning. Now, it's just a matter of tracing that through that same language or similar language elsewhere to figure out what it says. Jesus, on another subject in Mark 13 and verse 19, says, For those days will be a time of tribulation, since has not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created until now and never will again. Now, there's the nearly identical Greek phrase. When the Lord elsewhere says, from the beginning of creation, he's talking about a point that backs up to original creation. When the tribulation comes, it'll be a time of unparalleled distress, the likes of which the world has never experienced from the beginning of creation. When that identical or similar sounding Greek phrase shows up in Mark 10, verse 6, Jesus is saying the exact same thing. Adam and Eve existed from the very beginning. When you go over to 2 Peter 3 and verse 4, here is virtually the same expression. Peter giving a warning of the false teachers of the last days, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue just as it was from the beginning of creation." The false teachers are going to make a statement going back to the beginning of creation. Jesus, by using that identical expression, is saying Adam and Eve existed from the beginning of creation. When you go over to Luke 11, verses 50 and 51, you read the same type of thing concerning Abel. And it says this, "So that the blood of all of the prophets shed since the foundation of the earth may be charged against this generation, for from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God, yes, I tell you, it will be charged against this generation." Christ's point is that this business of the martyrdom of the prophets, which his generation was about to do to him, and John the Baptist, for that matter, he's saying this type of abuse of the prophets is something that happened beginning with Abel, from the beginning of creation. And so when did Abel come into existence? Just like Adam, very, very early. Jonathan Sarfati, in his commentary on the book of Genesis, says of Luke 11, 50 and 51, i.e., the prophets have been slain for almost as long as the world has existed. Since Seth was a replacement for Abel and was born when Adam was 130, this makes sense because Abel's death would have occurred only 3% into that timeline. Jonathan Sarfati, taking the Bible literally, essentially is saying 3% of human history had elapsed before Abel showed up. Adam was created earlier. A very small percentage of human history had elapsed before Adam showed up. And Hugh Ross is saying the exact opposite. Evolutionists are saying the exact opposite. They want you to believe that there's this long expanse of time. This is why Carl Sagan and all the videos I watched through the public school system growing up kept talking about billions and billions and billions and billions of years. And the model they want you to believe is most of history had transpired before Adam climbed out of the primordial soup. That's not what Jesus said. Yeah, but Pastor, that's what Norm Geisler says. And he's evangelical's staunchest defender. That's what Hugh Ross says. And he is one of evangelical's staunchest defenders. My reaction to it is, I appreciate Dr. Geisler, I appreciate Dr. Ross, but at the end of the day, I happen to have a higher opinion of Jesus Christ. Because man can be fallible in his interpretations of the Bible, particularly if man has an agenda to make the Bible fit into a pre-existing framework. Jesus had no such agenda as God in human flesh. Romans 1 verse 20, again, the identical or very similar Greek expression says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what was made, so that men are without excuse." When did God start to reveal himself to man in creation? It didn't start after a billion years after Eden. It started right away. Because God knows that there are certain people that will never go to church and they'll never read the Bible. But they are accountable to him because God gave them a Bible. It's called creation itself. It is impossible to explain the design in our universe and our world without the hand of God. Every single day, the atheist wakes up and his mind works overtime to explain away the impossible. So if they're working overtime to suppress what is obvious, God must have already disclosed himself to the atheist. That's why every human being is accountable to God to search for truth. And that theology lesson, if I can put it that way, that worldview lesson that pagans who never go to church, never go to Sunday school, never read their Bible, that theology lesson is a truth that they see every single day. And that theology lesson has been going on since the beginning. And so if that theology has been going on since the beginning, and Jesus says Adam and Eve existed from the beginning, that means a very small percentage of human history elapsed before Adam ever showed up. Notice what Jonathan Sarfati says. This makes sense only if Jesus affirmed that Genesis was intended to be interpreted straightforwardly, i.e., where the earth was created about 4,000 years before Jesus spoke these words, and Adam and Eve were created on day 6, which on the scale of 4,000 years is almost indistinguishable from the beginning. Sarfati, the scientist, says Adam showed up in human history after only 0.0004% of human history had elapsed because he was created on day 6. This contrasts, which is what we're doing here, developing a contrast, because I want you to enter a time of crisis. Because the goal of a preacher is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. Amen? I'm trying to create in you a crisis concerning who you're going to believe here. You got to believe somebody. You got to get your worldview from somewhere. This contrasts with the usual evolutionary view, and I love what Sarfati says here. So either Jesus is right or the idea of long ages is right, but they both can't be right. Sarfati, with his 0.0004% calculation, is the exact opposite of what Hugh Ross is saying, where he said, as I read earlier, if the time since the creation of the universe were scaled down to a single year, the whole human history would be less than a minute. Compare that to what Jonathan Sarfati is saying. saying, no, Hugh, that's not what your Bible says. That's not what Jesus says. Man came on the scene after only 0.0004% of time or history had elapsed. Well, who cares? I mean, why would you bore us to death with this on a Sunday morning, which is now a Sunday afternoon? The issue in theology is this. It is dominoes in a row. Whatever you're doing with Genesis 1 through 11 is going to impact other areas of the Bible. It's going to affect how you view what Jesus said. Oh, I believe that there was a great age between Adam and creation. Well, that's now affecting your New Testament interpretation of the words of Christ. That's why it's a big deal. Theology is a seamless tapestry. Whatever you do in one area is going to have a negative or positive effect on another area, just like knocking over a domino will lead to the destruction or the collapsing of the other dominoes. Why is the evangelical church, as I speak, drifting into leftism, progressivism, liberalism? The answer is very simple. The evangelical church a long time ago made a decision to get in bed with Charles Darwin. And most of the problems that we see today in the church as a whole relate to authority of scripture issues. And once you jump in bed with Charles Darwin, oh my goodness, you better pay attention to the rest of your worldview. You know, Psalm 11 and verse 3, this is what it says. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? No Garden of Eden, no sin of man terminated by constant death. There's no need for a Savior. And this is what Satan has been doing over and over and over again in the mind of the Bible-believing Christian, sadly in the mind of shepherds and pastoral leaders who he works overtime on. Because if he can negatively affect a shepherd, he can negatively affect the whole flock. And this is happening systematically, and this explains the drift of the church into sort of a current state of apostasy. So, Pastor, what are you trying to say? I'm trying to say it's a young earth after all. That's what I'm trying to say. When you talk about the age of the earth, you talk about it in terms of thousands, not billions. I think the age of the earth is probably around 6,000 BC. Well, what kind of scientific ignoramus are you? Well, I am a scientific ignoramus. But we have on our faculty a man named Dr. Charles Clough, who graduated from the Massachusetts Institute of Technology, a government meteorologist, a pastor in the Lubbock area for a while, graduate of Dallas Seminary, number one in his class in Hebrew, 1968, who happens to hold to a 6,000-year-old date for this world and this universe. So if you think I'm a dum-dum, you could probably make a good argument. But it gets harder when you run into a man named Dr. Charles Clough, who takes the exact same view. And he says the scientific evidence doesn't even support the idea that we've been here for billions and billions of years. God created with the appearance of age. Can things be young, but they look old? Look in the mirror and you'll see evidence of it. How about Adam? We know that Adam was created on day 6. How old was he? How old did he look? I would guess he looked probably 25 to 30 years of age. That's my guess. He is sexually mature because God says, be fruitful and multiply. He is linguistically an inherent language person. He knows languages because he talks to Eve. Eve talks to Adam. Adam talks to God. God talks back to Adam. It seems like he knew language. How old did Adam actually look? In other words, if you were to walk into the Garden of Eden on day 6 and look at Adam, and cover your eyes because he doesn't have his clothes on yet, and you were to look at Adam, how old exactly did he look? He probably looked 25 to 30 years of age, and yet he had been created on that day. He was less than 24 hours old. And then Jesus, in his very first miracle, turns water to wine at Cana of Galilee. And I don't mean to offend my Baptist friends out there, but this was not grape juice. Because the steward tasted it and said, "This is the good stuff. You've saved the good stuff for the end." Now, you all know the commercial, "We will serve no wine before it's time." You guys seem to know that one pretty well. And so they were consuming wine that Jesus had produced, and it looked old. It tasted old. It tasted like it had gone through the full process that wine has to go through. And yet it wasn't old. It had been created that second. And then Jesus feeds the multitudes with a few loaves and a few fish, and he multiplies the loaves. How old did the loaves taste? I mean, they hadn't gone through the process that's needed to create bread, and yet it tasted old, and yet it was young. See, when you actually begin to track this through the Word of God, you find this appearance of age, even though it's young, is not a crazy idea at all. In fact, if you reject it in Genesis 1, you've got to reject it in John 2 and Matthew 14 and 15, etc., etc. And then in 1980, remember this? Mount St. Helens blows up. And Dr. Stephen Austin, who I think now is worth with Answers in Genesis, starts to collect debris and strata and fossilization from this event, which had happened instantaneously. And he takes that debris and that strata and he sends it into the laboratory without telling the people in the laboratory how this debris and fossilization were created. And the people in the laboratory, through their carbon-14 dating, etc., say, well, this was obviously created over a million years. And Dr. Stephen Austin has to hold back his laughter because this wasn't created over thousands or millions of years. This was something that came into existence probably, I would think, within less than a 24-hour time period. The fact of the matter is the world that we are living in right now has been corrupted. Did you know that? Paul tells us in Romans 8, verse 20, that the whole creation groans right down to your body. We ourselves groan within ourselves. Does that describe anybody trying to wake up this morning? This is why I'm very glad I'm not a Mormon and I can consume coffee at will. Why do I need coffee? Because my body is wearing down. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. In other words, if you don't approach our world through the lens of God's word, you cannot interpret it correctly. Because the world that we're living in has been altered. Three times. The first time it was altered was through the fall. The fall did not just separate us and alienate us from God. It had a physical effect on the world right down to making a living. The ground itself, Genesis 3 tells us, and we've studied has been cursed. And then the world was altered a second time through the flood. You think Mount St. Helens was bad? Think about something like that in a global sense, but through the floodwaters. And then God says, we're going to alter the world a third time through the Tower of Babel and the confounding of the language. You see, this is what puts the secular world at such a disadvantage. This is why they keep coming up with the wrong interpretations of the natural world, because they don't understand what God says. This world has been corrupted not once, not twice, but three times. This world, created with the appearance of age originally, has been corrupted three times. So if you're studying rocks and trees, it doesn't matter how many PhDs you have after your name, without the right assumptions, you can't get this right. So I'm simply trying to give you a reason why the world that we're living in is far younger than what is typically taught. And by the way, when did human writing first appear? Here's a scholar, Richard Overy. He says, no date appears before the start of human civilization about 5,500 years ago and the beginning of written pictorial history. We can't even find human writing that goes beyond a 6,000-year-old date for the age of the universe and Adam and our world. So the man that initially came up with this calculation that I've been trying to teach here is a man named Bishop Usher. The truth of the matter is, if you were to go home today and Google Bishop Usher, you know what you would find? Ridicule. Nobody has a good word to say about this man. This calculation, as we've talked about, starting from 1 Kings 6, verse 1, working our way backward to the beginning of Adam and creation, Bishop Usher is responsible for that calculation, assuming that there were no gaps in the genealogies which Bishop Usher contended for and argued for. And if you look up this man online, he is considered an absolute buffoon. In fact, here's a picture of him in Hugh Ross's book, An Evangelical, as he has a dunce cap on his head. This is evangelicals. Forget the secular world. This is evangelicals heaping ridicule on a man of God who lived prior to the Darwinian age, and was not under all this pressure to make the Bible fit Darwin, who just ran the calculation. And he is portrayed as a complete fool. There he is again in one of Hugh Ross's books. The poor guy can't even count. There's a dunce cap on his head. I want to tell you something about Bishop Usher. But before I do that, I want to explain why Bishop Usher is hated. Why is this man demonized? Why is this man hated? Why has history been so rewritten that nobody says anything positive about Bishop Usher? The reason is he took away from the Darwinist one of their articles of faith. And that article of faith is what? Time. The Holy Trinity. We have a Holy Trinity, as you can see on the screen, but the Holy Trinity in Darwinism is faith. Excuse me, it does require faith, but randomness plus matter plus time. If you don't have deep time, Darwinism can't work. Because you ask a Darwinist, have you ever seen a hurricane go through a junkyard and accidentally assemble a 747 airline jet? And they would say no. But if the hurricane went through there for a billion years, eventually it would work out. They have to have time for the whole thing to work. And here comes Bishop Usher, writing in the pre-Darwin age, and he takes away time. There's not billions of years. There's not trillions of years. There's not gazillions of years. There's 6,000 years. Hugh Ross, Norm Geisler, who have bought into a lot of old earth presuppositions, therefore treat Bishop Usher as if he's an absolute buffoon. It's not too different from how America's founding fathers are being treated now, as the socialists and the humanists and the Marxists are trying to move America away from her limited government model and into Marxism. What do you do with men like Benjamin Franklin, George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, who believed in limited government? Well, you make them out to be crazies, fanatics, right-wingers, racists, and anything bad they ever said, you put it under a microscope. Anything good they said, you just suppress it. That's the sort of battle that's going on with Bishop Usher. But the truth of the matter is, and I'm getting this from the Evangelical Theology Dictionary, Bishop Usher, and you can see the dates in which he lived, was recognized in his generation as one of the most preeminent theologians. Did you know that? You'll never read this online. In fact, I would venture to say this. This presentation that I'm giving right here might be the only time in your entire life that you hear someone behind a pulpit say something nice about Bishop Usher. It reads, Archbishop James Usher was also a distinguished theologian, recognized as one of the greatest scholars of his time. He was only one of six theologians allowed to address the Parliament and the King. The Evangelical Dictionary of Theology states he was much sought after by his contemporaries, not only for his knowledge, but his beauty of character and his personal impact was probably greater than his scholarly legacy, close quote. I mean, you really have to dig and hunt to find citations like this. Because Bishop Usher is demonized, because he took away from the Darwinists something they need, which is time. He took away from the compromising evangelical who is more infatuated with Darwinism than he is Jesus Christ. Something they need, which is time. The reality of the situation, folks, is it's a young earth after all. And my goodness, look at this. I was going to get through three bullet points. So we're not actually ending our study in Genesis 1 through 11 today. We're going to pick it up with bullet point subletter B. And then we'll very briefly, and see here, I've been talking about literal interpretation of the Bible. I guess that means I've got to interpret the clock literally. And then subletter C, I'm going to show you exactly why people in those ancient genealogies live so long. I mean, why is Adam living to 930 years? Have you met somebody that's been alive for 930 years today? I mean, they might look like it and feel like it. So what happened to the age of man? How did it get curtailed? And then as we wrap that up, then we'll be changing gears. Because once you get to Genesis 11, verse 27, the whole story changes. I said the story changed in chapter 12. I lied. It doesn't. I just put that up there for purposes of simplicity. It really changes in chapter 11, verse 27. That's where the whole focus of God moves away from the four events of creation to a man. And through that man is going to come the Messiah. And why do we need that Messiah? Because Jesus loves you that much. God orchestrated history against great spiritual warfare in such a way that the gospel of Christ, 6,000 years later, could be openly proclaimed and taught, which is what I'm doing here. I mean, this Jesus thing, it's not some late invention of God. It's not an afterthought. This is how God has strategically worked in history, counter to Satan's attack, to get Jesus born so he could die, so he could rise again, so that he could ascend to heaven, so that the church could preach the gospel, which is the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, not just for humanity generically, but for you as a person. When Jesus died on the cross, I'm convinced he wasn't just thinking about the planet. He was thinking about you. Because the Bible says the very hairs on our head are numbered. Some of y'all have a little less numbering than others. But it relates to the love of a holy God for you as a person, because down through the corridors of time, he knew that you would hear this message on this day because of what he has orchestrated in human history, and you would have the opportunity of a lifetime to believe in the one he has sent. Jesus on the cross said, "It is what? Finished." Meaning he's done everything that's necessary to bridge the gap between sinful man and a holy God. Our basic problem is we are steeped in sin, and God is perfect and holy, and God cannot accept us any more than my wife can accept me when I take out the trash and traipse a bunch of mud into her brand new carpeting at home. My wife will not put up with that. And if my wife won't put up with it, how is God supposed to put up with our sin? So he arranges things in such a way that our sin debt is taken care of. And then he says, trust in what I've done for you, not in what you've done for yourself. And that's the gospel. So as this is being proclaimed, an opportunity is given to people, if they're here in the building or listening online or listening via archive after the fact, the opportunity is the same as long as this church will be in existence. Sunday after Sunday, we'll say this: today is a day of salvation. Believe today. Believe is another way of saying trust, where you rely upon what God has done for you. And it's something you can do now, even as I'm speaking. You don't have to join a church, walk an aisle, fill out a card, become a ministry leader. You don't have to do any of that to be saved. You just have to believe in the one that the Father has sent. And if it's something you need more of an explanation on, I'm available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Father, we at Sugarland Bible Church want to embrace your word, and we even want to embrace all of it, even the parts that have long since been compromised. Help us to understand that we are stewards of one of the greatest things a person could be a steward of, your truth and your gospel. I pray that at this church you'll find us faithful. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said,